Our scripture lesson is right there in your bulletins. Acts chapter 22, verse 16, from the New International Version. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. May the Lord bless us as we look to his holy word for what we need for life. I love it when people forward emails to me that they found that were interesting, and some people I know feel like you're sinning against them if you send them something, but I've always loved it. And I always say, you know, if I don't want to keep it, I'll delete it. So, you know, I make that clear up front. But, boy, I get all kinds of good thoughts and ideas for sermon illustrations, sometimes even for whole sermons from what you send me. And I'm especially grateful for a movie that I received an email from Clark and Jill Patterson just recently. It's a video of a church that's having a baptismal service. They baptize by immersion. They've got this great big baptistry. It's got a clear glass wall on the front, and the pastor is finishing up baptizing a little girl. Looks like she's maybe 11, 12 years old, and he's ready for the next one to come. And all of a sudden, you see a little blur coming out from the right side, and you see this little boy tuck his legs up under his arms, and he hits the water like a cannonball. Water flies everywhere. Pastor's absolutely soaked. Water's all over the floor. Pastor's absolutely stunned. He shakes the water off himself. He reaches over for his Bible, kind of dip dries his Bible, looks down at the floor, sees all the water down there. And finally, he finally speaks. He says, "Friends, I've been a pastor for 25 years, and this is the first time I've ever seen this happen." Just really amazing. I tried to set things up so I could show it here, but I just couldn't make it work. You'll have to, if you want me to, I'll forward it to you. You notice that when I baptized little Sarah Michelle just now, I wasn't in any danger of her soaking me with a cannonball dive, was I? And even if she did, there's not enough water in that little baptismal font to make much of a mess. Is that why we Presbyterians baptize infants? Because it's safer? Less embarrassing? You know, we do so little teaching on why we baptize children that some may think this is as good an explanation as any. You know, a lot of people think Presbyterians baptize babies because we didn't get far enough from the Catholic Church, that we couldn't bring ourselves to be biblical on this issue. I disagree. What we did just now in baptizing Sarah Michelle, I believe firmly, is grounded in Scripture, which is the only infallible rule of faith and life. If I thought the Bible didn't teach infant baptism, I wouldn't be a part of it. So let's look at God's Word this morning and see what it has to say to us. This question Ananias asked the Apostle Paul is one that rings true today. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Before we go into this, we need to have a little bit of background on the Apostle Paul. The first time we see this man mentioned, his name is Saul, which is an honored Hebrew name, the name of the first king of Israel. And he's mentioned when Stephen, the first martyr, is stoned to death for his faith in Christ. Those who took part in Stephen's stoning laid their robes at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. In other words, he watched their coats so they wouldn't be stolen. They took off their outer garments so they could have freer motions with their arms to throw those rocks. Saul, we're told in chapter 8, verse 1, heartily approved of what they had done to Stephen. And he became part of what was a great persecution that arose right after the death of Stephen. And virtually all the Christians were run out of Jerusalem except for the apostles. Saul wasn't content to just have the Christians out of Jerusalem. He knew that a good number of them had gone to Damascus, a nearby city, and he wanted to go there and get them and bring them back. He wanted the high priest to give him letters of introduction to the synagogues explaining his mission and asking for their cooperation in rounding up these dangerous Christians and bringing them back. The priest consented, and I'm sure he was very pleased at this young up-and-comer and thought to himself, boy, someday this man's going to be on the Sanhedrin. He is really, really something. So Saul took off for Damascus with his letters and with a party of men who would help him to root out and capture the Christians there. And it was noon as he was approaching the gates of the city, when all of a sudden a bright light appeared and he was knocked to the ground. We read in Acts 9, 4-7. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. When the light went away, Saul was blind. Couldn't see a thing. He had to be led by hand into the city. And this experience utterly stunned him. The man he thought was a terrible impersonator, a pretender to being the Messiah, appeared to him. The one he wanted to rid the memory of off the earth appeared to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" This stunned him utterly. For 3 days, he didn't eat or drink anything. Had plenty of time to think about what had just happened. About this time, God spoke to another man, a Christian in Damascus, a man named Ananias. And he told him to go to a street called Straight, to the house of a man named Judas. There he would find a man named Saul from Tarsus. God told him, "Go there, lay hands on this man, pray that he might be healed and might have his sight return." Ananias objected to the Lord. He said, "Lord, isn't this the man who came here to arrest us all? Why would you want me to go and pray for his healing? Why wouldn't you rather send me to pray for his death?" Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 9. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Ananias did as he was told. He went right to Straight Street. He found Judas's house. And there he found Saul, this terrible persecutor of the faith, blind and weak and trembling. Verse 17, one of the most powerful verses in the Bible, I think. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At that moment, it was like scales fell from Paul's eyes, and all of a sudden he could see. Luke tells us in chapter 9, and he goes on, and he got up and was baptized. And then he had his first meal in 3 days, and he was strengthened. And he stayed there for a few days among the Christians of Damascus. In a day or two, he was well enough to make the rounds of the synagogues in Damascus. They were expecting him. They were told he was coming. And I can just imagine the introduction he received from the leader of the synagogue. "Now, here's the man we've been waiting for. He's the one who's going to rid us of these Christians." But you know what Saul did when he got up and spoke? He told him that the man he was trying to persecute was indeed the Messiah of Israel, that they had been wrong to put him on the cross and kill him. That message didn't play well in those synagogues in Damascus. And soon a plot arose to kill him, and people watched the gates of the city, waiting for him to come out. Well, the Christians of Damascus thwarted this plot by lowering Saul over the wall in a basket in the middle of the night so he could get away. Many years later, Saul still told this story of how he met the living Lord. By this time, he was not calling himself Saul, a respected Jewish name, but rather by the Greek name Paul, which comes from the word for small, for little. Some have theorized that Paul was a man of short stature, and so he chose it as kind of descriptive of himself. Others say that he wanted to draw attention to Christ rather than to himself, so he considered himself small and Jesus big. Whatever the reason, he called himself Paul, the Apostle Paul. 3 times he gave his testimony before hostile crowds in the book of Acts. First to the Jews in the temple at Jerusalem. Second before Governor Felix in Caesarea, and again before the next governor, Festus, and his guest, King Agrippa. Our text today comes from this first defense given in the temple. Paul gives us more details than Luke did in his account in chapter 9. And you kind of expect this, as someone telling his own story is going to tell more of it than somebody who's just kind of summarizing it. And he added this detail, Acts 22:16, our text. "And now what are you waiting for?" Ananias said to him. "Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away," calling on his name. What are you waiting for? The word means to be about to do something. Why are you sitting here about to do something? Get up and do it. Get up and be baptized right now. It's time to get on with what God has for you in your life. And it starts here and now with your baptism. Well, what does this seemingly minor detail in Paul's testimony have to do with us today? Well, when I was looking at the book of Acts and looking at the pattern of baptism in the book of Acts, baptism was administered immediately. On the day of Pentecost, Peter replied when they asked what they should do. He said in Acts 2, 38 and 39, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And Philip, when he walked along the road and met the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8:36, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he baptized him right away. Peter and the apostles baptized 5,000 people on the day of Pentecost. Peter, when he went to the house of Cornelius the centurion, when he saw that they had received the Holy Spirit, he said, "Who can refuse them water to be baptized?" And baptized the household right then. When Paul went to Philippi and met Lydia, and she took him into her home, and she responded to the gospel message, Paul baptized her entire household right on the spot. And the Philippian jailer, after the earthquake and Paul and the other prisoners were still there, he didn't kill himself. Verses 30 to 33 says, "He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his family were baptized." Well, eventually that pattern came to change, and the later church established a 2-year process for getting people ready to be baptized. But at the same time, they continued to baptize children. The earliest record of how the early church carried out its worship, the Canons of Hippolytus from 200 AD, said that those who could speak for themselves, give their own testimony, should be baptized first. And then after them, the infants on the testimony of their parents. Well, the question Ananias asked today is still relevant. Why wait? You know, we might wonder, why wait for a child to grow up and profess his or her own faith before being baptized? You know, a lot of people feel that way, that they should own the faith themselves before they're baptized. But I believe the Bible teaches that we shouldn't wait. The children of believing parents are included in the covenant God makes with them. God commanded that infant boys be circumcised on the 8th day after birth as a sign of the covenant. In Colossians 2, 11 to 12, we read, "In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead." Baptism replaced circumcision as a sign and seal of the covenant. Look again at the book of Acts. Remember what Peter said on the Pentecost? "The promise is to you and your children." Look at how many baptisms were done in households. You see Cornelius, Lydia, the Philippian jailer. Households in that day consisted not just of the nuclear family, the mother, the father, the children, but also of any extended family that might be living there, and the servants and their families. It seems really unlikely to me that the children were left out of those baptisms. And then Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 14. "To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." God's covenant covers our children. It even covers unbelieving spouses. When it says it sanctifies them, it doesn't mean they're saved just by being married to a Christian. But it does mean that God has shown them a favor with such a close witness of his love and his care. And likewise, the children of believers are holy. Why not give them the sign and seal of the covenant? 1 Corinthians 10, 1-2 says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the facts, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Remember that great movie, The Ten Commandments? And that scene where the people of Israel are going, running across the Red Sea where it's been opened up. And you see some women carrying their little babies during that scene, and people getting their little kids by the hand and making them come on. They didn't make them wait on the other side till they grew up enough to decide if they wanted to go. They took them with them. And just like they were baptized into Moses, so we are baptized into Jesus. I can't end, though, without a quick caution on what baptizing an infant means. It doesn't confer salvation. Sarah is going to have to grow up and claim Jesus as her own, because God does not have any grandchildren. God has only children who are born of His Spirit. Each and every baptized child has to make that profession of faith and trust in Christ. But the sign and seal of God's covenant is, however, valuable. It signifies, it seals God's promises for the children of believers. The English writer Samuel Butler once said, "Vaccination is the medical sacrament corresponding to baptism." I thought about that. You know, vaccination, you give somebody a little tiny dose of weakened or dead virus, and they're protected from getting the real thing. You know, sometimes it feels that way when we baptize, that we're just giving a little bit of religion, just enough to make sure they don't get the real thing. Boy, we have to make sure that doesn't happen with little Sarah. We need to care for her and all the children God has given to us. Live our lives before them so that they can know that Jesus matters to us, and so they can put their trust in Him. Let's pray. Holy and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your powerful word. Help us to keep the promises that we made today. I pray for Jerry and Liz, and pray for all of us, that we would all keep the promises we've made to share Jesus with Sarah. We ask it in His name. Amen. Our final hymn is number 181, Standing on the Promises.